My name's Steve. Some of you might remember me. I met at least one person I'd never met here before this morning. And I told him that he didn't have to remember my name because we're moving. And I'll just share that with the rest of you. Some of you know that we're moving, but I resigned in August. And by October 31st, we have to be out of our house because it belongs to the mission that we've been part of for 14 years. And because we're American, as part of resigning my position, I lose my work permit. So I'll come back and forth across the border like Ryan does every week maybe. But we'll go back to Washington and take up our U.S. residency again. But we'll be here for another couple weeks, but it's going to be hard to leave. I've said before, as because we've been missionaries for 14 years, we've traveled a lot, lived in the Middle East, East Africa, and I don't know where I got this, but someone was talking to me one time about how fascinating it must be to live in these different countries and go these different places, and I just kind of blurted out the life of a vagabond is attractive to everybody but the vagabond. And I tell people who are considering, you know, who God's working in their heart and they're considering going into missions and just giving themselves entirely to God for whatever he wants them to do in the world, I tell them you have to get used to saying goodbye. So I better finish that because it's tough. But it's we love this place. We love you guys. I can often, to anyone who's heard me teach, actually I have a quiz for you because I spoke here last year or 8 or 9 months ago and I gave you a short prayer. Does anybody remember what that prayer was? It's just two lines. I'm a teacher. Cap travels with me, so he's heard this about 700 times, so I'm not going to ask him. It starts out, Heavenly Father, where in the world would you have me? What in the world would you have me do? And we continue to make that our daily prayer. Father, where do you want us to live? What do you want us to do? Believing that our lives are not our own. They belong to him. And it's because we pray that prayer that we're moving. But I also give that to you this morning just to remind you that I'm kind of like a broken record. And anytime I teach, I'm basically going to give that prayer out because I really believe that that's kind of the essence of the Christian life is there's a lot of things that God has to communicate to us. And I feel some of that every time I stand up to teach is he's a God who wants to communicate. He doesn't hide himself far off behind all these codes and secret languages and things like that. He just puts himself full on display and wants to communicate to us. That's his very nature. And we often don't, I know I don't give him the time so that he can communicate everything to me that he wants to communicate to me. And I kind of feel like that this morning, even though everybody's been very gracious. I asked three people, I won't say their names so they won't get it from you, but I said, you know, what time does Brent usually wrap up? And they said, oh, don't worry about the time, Steve. So I'll give you their names afterwards if I go on too long. But actually, we'll try and wrap this up shortly. But I feel a bit of God's burden is our God is a communicating God. He's a God who likes, he desires, I think, more than anything else for us to know him, really to know him, not just head knowledge, but experientially, to know his voice, to know what he's like, to know what he's doing in the world. And we just don't give him the time. And I feel a bit of that this morning. There's so many things, even while we were worshiping the Lord and kind of laying aside the cares of this last week and even things that are trying to crowd in as we come here this morning, things that kind of popped into my brain about the passages I'm going to be looking at. Well, you haven't brought this out or you're not going to be teaching them about this and what about that? And I think that's God's heart for us as he wants to communicate. But I can start to get off track, as many of you know. And so I want to give you basically the main point right now, and that is that God loves you. God loves you. And we need to hear that every time we get together. We need to remind ourselves of that every time we get out of bed. We need to remember that throughout the course of the day. If there's one thing that God wants us to know about himself is that he loves us. And we get the opposite message in the world if we hear anything from the world, it's the opposite of that. And I may have said it here before. We get messages like, you're not worthy of love. You're incapable of being loved. I don't love you. You're too poor. You're too rich. You're the wrong sort of person. You know, we just get everything but that. And God's message, if you really read the Bible from beginning to end, even a cursory reading, but then as you read it more and more and get into it more and more and more, you hear that from beginning to end is it's not God loves you, it's I love you. That's what he would want to say to you this morning. So when I get done with these four pages of notes, just remember that, God loves you. So this morning we're going to go into the book of Acts. Because I only get this one Sunday to teach, I'm not constrained. I could have gone anywhere. I could have chosen any topic. Brent took off for Mexico and said, go ahead, Steve, just teach. So all I have to worry about is him listening to the message when he gets back. But Cap and I took a trip this week. I was invited to go to a Bible college in eastern Wyoming in the States, which is about, it's a long ways east. And so we flew to Boise, Idaho, and we drove 800 miles to eastern Wyoming. I took a 30-minute chapel service, and then we turned around and we drove 800 miles back to Boise and flew back. But one of the things as we were driving and as I was at the Bible school, I started going through Acts, and I came to Acts chapter 9, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to teach from Acts chapter 9. So that's what we're going to look at today, and just a few things that we see in what is normally titled Saul's conversion. But first of all, the book of Acts. You know, we've got 66 books in the Bible written by 44 different men over 5,000 years. That's one of the incredible things about the Word of God is it's not like we lived in Muslim countries for 10 years, and the Quran is a completely different book. In fact, the book of, I forget what they call the Sikhs, I've been in a number of Sikh temples, I forget what they call Guru Nanak's writings, but what the gurus put together, and then what the what Hindus will use, the books that the Buddhists will follow. You know, in the Bible we have something so unique in that it was written over 5,000 years by 44 different men. Over all this time, it was written by doctors, it was written by people who were kings, it was written by people who were imprisoned, refugees, people who knew privilege, people who knew nothing. And yet we come out with the same message right throughout the entire book. But when we get to the book of Acts, I think actually we just call it Acts, but I think it's actually titled The Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of those 12 men that Jesus chose to be with him for 3 years on the earth, that he could really teach them closely. It reads like, I was thinking about this the other day, it reads kind of like a reality scripture. You know, you have other books that seem much more scripted, but when you get into the book of Acts, it really hits you with its pace. It's fast, it's tumultuous, it's active, things are happening. And it's a bit like watching a show, and you're actually looking right in as men and women get filled with the Holy Spirit, because that happens right at the start. They get filled with the Holy Spirit, they start listening to the voice of God and obeying him, and then find themselves in all kinds of trouble. Basically, that's the book of Acts, is people just obeying Jesus. He said, wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they did. They waited. And that's the whole first chapter of Acts. We don't know how long that was. And then he sent the promise from the Father. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They immediately stood up. And for about a year or so, they start enjoying this new life that we call the church. God in them. And when they start enjoying that, pretty soon they find themselves in trouble. And the more they obey God, the more trouble they seem to find themselves in. That's the book of Acts. It was written by Luke, who wrote one other book in the Bible, which we know by his name, the Gospel of Luke. So this is his second book, but most people say it's almost meant to be one single book, just like the first half of the book and the second half of the book. It's basically the same story. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is the same story. Luke wrote, and we may as well read that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. He just starts right out in Luke chapter 1 and explains why he's writing this. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He's a doctor, right? Luke, you can tell that when he's writing. I had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first. It seemed good to me to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that's the fellow he's writing to, so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he's got someone, a friend or a companion, co-worker, I don't know who Theophilus was, and he wants Theophilus was instructed by word of mouth, and he wants Theophilus to know with certainty about the things that he had come to know by hearsay, just passed from person to person, as it happens in most oral cultures. So he wrote it so he would know exactly about those things which he was instructed in. So what was Theophilus instructed in? Well, the life of Jesus. People were communicating about Jesus Christ. So Luke takes a pen in hand and he writes the good news, the evangel, this gospel, about the life of Christ so that Theophilus can know everything that Luke knows about Jesus. And now in Acts, I already said it's the same story. He continues writing to Theophilus. And he says in Acts chapter 1, the former account I made in the Gospel of Luke, the last letter I wrote to you, Theophilus, I wrote of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. And the day he was taken up was he rose, he was crucified, buried, he rose from the dead 3 days later. Then after he rose from the dead, he appeared to over 500 people over a course of 40 days, showing that he was God and man, that he was risen from the dead. And then after commanding them to wait until the promise was sent from heaven, he was taken up into heaven. And so the first book was what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is simply the account of what Jesus continues to do and teach. It's still Jesus' story. And I heard someone say one time that they could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's really not a group of men just running around, men and women, because there are a lot of women in the book of Acts as well. It's not a story of a bunch of men and women just trying to figure out how to make this thing work. Okay, Jesus is gone. He gave us all this stuff. Now, how do we do it? You know, we've never seen church before. So how are we the body of Christ? Let's try this. Oh, that doesn't work. Well, let's try that. And, you know, there were no self-help books, so they couldn't go to the bookstore. That was not it at all. These people actually, just like us, were filled with God's life. And they began to respond to God's life in them. And so what we're seeing in the book of Acts is the life of Jesus, just like in the Gospels, except instead of him being on earth as one man doing things with his flesh and blood, he now indwells 150 people. Then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people. And then a few days later, 5,000 more people. And we see the phrase over and over again. I didn't look it up. In those first early days, it always says that people were being added to what? The church? No. They were being added to the body. They were being brought into a different kind of body than the world had ever seen. So we have the same story. Jesus' life continuing in the church, his body on earth. And I have a passage in 1 Peter because, I mean, this is such, for us, we take it for granted because we're all part of the body and it's just part of what we learn from early days. But when you look at the history of the world and you look at what God was doing on the earth, this whole thing of the church, of people being filled with God's life and becoming actually part of, I mean, we call it the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the members of his body. We're the fingers, the noses, the eyes, the ears. We're the ways Jesus lives on this earth. You've heard that we're his hands and his feet. You know, we are his hands and his feet. He limits himself to work on this world through us. We are how he works in this world. And it's such an incredible thing. In 1 Peter 1:12, it's written, "To them," meaning the prophets of old, the Old Testament saints, "that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So the Old Testament people were ministering, they were telling about or foretelling about everything that was going to happen after Jesus died and rose from the grave. And it ends, that phrase says, "these things which angels desire to look into." See, even the angels who live in the presence of God, it's like they're looking and they're saying, "we know God." You know, we live in his presence from creation, from the time of creation. Us angels have lived in the presence of God, and we know him real well. And because he sends us, it says in the book of Hebrews, they're ministering spirits. He sends angels to the earth. They perform his tasks, and you see that all through the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. We have a friend, Kathy Taylor, the wife of Wayne Taylor, Calvary Fellowship pastor in Seattle. She had two beings appear to her about 4 months ago, and they spoke with her and told her that Jesus was going to take care of everything she'd been struggling with, and after a 25-year battle with thyroid cancer, she was healed like that. So angels are still in operation on this earth. We don't see them often, but they're still around. But when the angels look at us, and then they look at God, I mean, it must just blow their minds. And they're like, "God, how can you do this? How can you put yourself in these people? They are so unlike you." You know, we sing songs, "Holy, holy, holy." You know what holy means, basically, is other. God is so other than we're so other than God. We call him holy because he is so completely different than us. And the angels, when they realized that this is what God was all about, was recreating himself in us so he could accomplish his work in the world through us, the angels want to look, they just want to understand it. So do I. And that's why I spend time in this book. So the book of Acts is like the rest of this book. The whole Bible, we're reading about real men and women, real events that were recorded so that we could be built up, so that we could know God, so that we could know ourselves. And it's important to remember that because, again, the minute you walk out of here, the message you will hear is, "this is worthless. This is a book of myth, Joseph Campbell. This is a book of fables. This is true if you want to accept it as your reality, but it's not, you know, come on, Steve, get a grip. You know, it's the Bible." And that's the message we'll get pounded into us minute by minute every single day. And we have to fight against that because this is truth. And we've seen it work in our lives. We've seen it work in other people's lives. Countries have been changed, but it's real people, real events, slave girls, kings, soldiers, working women, mothers, sisters. We see people being healed, beaten. We see people in crowds in the desert. Liars are recorded here, adulterers, martyrs. We read all about this, and especially in the book of Acts, it's like reading a newspaper. But, you know, the story is not about any of the people we read about. It's all about God. And we see him as he relates and works with people. We're watching from beginning to end, we're watching God at work. Recently, we went through the book of Exodus here. I think Brent taught through Exodus. He taught through Leviticus. Genesis and Exodus, we see God taking one man and through Abraham, that one man, begin to build, fashion a people, the Jewish race, who would then be his chosen instrument. Like he's looking all around the universe and he says, "okay, I need something to communicate myself to these people who I've created. So I'm going to take Abraham, and through him I'm going to make a special race of people through whom I can speak to the world." And that's why the Jews came into existence. They were created to be a light to the world, to show God's light to the world. And they are still his special people. They were going to be his means of blessing the world, blessing us. Again, God at work, reaching out to mankind, trying to connect to them, let them know that he was near and he loved them. And remember that. God is always the initiator. He's always trying to connect to us. And we're the ones that stray. We're the ones that go astray. God never pulls himself away from us, ever. You do not see that in Scripture. He says, you know, the worst, the most heinous acts in Scripture, all a person has to do is come back to God and say, you know what? I blew it. And God is right there. He never holds himself distant. Acts, it's the same story, but it's much more intimate now than Genesis and Exodus. The promises that we were looking forward to have come to pass. In the Old Testament, it's kind of like God is on the outside. He's there, he's present, he's communicating, but it's like he's outside here, and he's got his spokespeople. And every once in a while, he breaks in and reveals himself. But he's outside in the Old Testament. Then in the Gospels, he comes down and he actually walks on the earth, and it's like he's right here. He's alongside of us in the New Testament. Well, now in the book of Acts, something entirely new takes place. Now we see God comes inside, and he takes on our flesh, our blood, and he begins to walk around on this earth in people, still with our own personalities, still, you know, as weird as I am, as off the wall as I can be. God begins to come inside of us. So we see God on the outside, Old Testament, God on the alongside in the New Testament, and God on the inside is basically the church age, which we are. And I think it was Yoda that said, new creatures we are. We're new. We're something that the world, the universe, has never seen. Unfortunately, and I was thinking about this just this morning as I was looking at the news accounts of what's happened in Asia. Unfortunately, it's something that huge parts of the world still have never seen, because there are no Jesus followers there. And so they live separate from the revelation of God. So Acts chapter 9, let's set the stage. The book of Acts, Jesus has appeared. He's lived 3 years public ministry. He is put to death, as God said he would be put to death, perfectly in line with God's plan. Jesus had to come for one reason, to be a sacrifice so that mankind could be won back to God as a ransom. His sacrifice is accepted. He's risen from the dead, and then he ascends back to the Father so that he could send us the promise. You know, I think when I read this, he could have stayed here if he had wanted, I think. But he knew that we would be the weaker if he had stayed here. Because, see, he would have always been limited to one place. We would have all had to go to Jerusalem, or he would have had to come to Vancouver, or, you know, we would have had to set up conference calls or satellite services or something. So in God's plan, he said, you know, I can't reach all the people in the world through you, flesh and blood, so I'm going to bring you back to heaven. And Jesus said someplace in Scripture, I think it was John 15, 16, 17, he said, I'm going, it'll be better for you. Because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. And I'll be with you forever too, because we're three in one. He's going to be with you. He's going to be alongside you. He's going to be another comforter, just like I have been, with one huge difference. He's not going to be limited to one flesh and blood. He's going to be able to come alongside me, live in me, and then through me, reach out to someone in Surrey or someone in Djibouti. He's going to be able to fill you, and through you, reach out to somebody wherever you live. And so God, all of a sudden, you know, begins to expand the picture there through Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit being sent. The disciples wait. They're filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. They begin to move in very different ways. All over, something huge begins to take place right there in Jerusalem, and it's the church. We actually witness a birth in the first couple chapters of Acts, the birth of Jesus' new body. It's just like going back to Bethlehem. You know, God brought that record. We were able to watch Mary and Joseph and see Mary become pregnant, really, carry the child of God. Carry that pregnancy to term, go to Bethlehem, and there in the manger, she brings forth Jesus Christ into the world, God in the flesh. Well, in the book of Acts, we get to see the same thing in the first two, three chapters of the book of Acts, is people are indwelt with the life of God, the Holy Spirit, and the church is born. The body of Christ is born. And so what we're watching in Acts 1 to chapter 3 is a birthing of Jesus' new body on the earth, which is who we are. And we watch as men and women begin to react to this new thing. And it's, you know, it's kind of wild. Some people react to it, and there are good things that happen. Other people react to it, and there are bad things that happen in these first few chapters. Healings, faith, preaching, there's revelations, testings. Then people start getting beat up. Then there's imprisonments. Finally, we see someone martyred in chapter 7 of Acts. We see Stephen put to death because he starts preaching about this life. That's what the angel told them when they were set free from prison. Go and tell people about this life, the life you now carry. So it's a wild ride. And that's what we see all through the book of Acts, is this roller coaster ride as Jesus begins to move people around on the earth. And you know, it's still a wild ride, and it should be a wild ride. Let's see, let's go into Acts chapter 7, 57, and we'll just read up to chapter 8, verse 4. We're just setting the stage for Acts chapter 9 now. Acts 7, 57, it says, Stephen is basically explaining what God has been up to and what these people did, and he said a few things that they didn't like, and so we read in 7:57, then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's, we're going to be reading his story today, Saul. He later became Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. And you get the picture, right? Jesus, you know, it's the life of God in him. How else could a guy exactly like Jesus on the cross, he cries out, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so, we see Paul there, or Saul, consenting to his death. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 22 and in other places where Paul kind of writes autobiographically about what took place there. And he said he was a persecutor. He was in full agreement, in hearty agreement, that word means. He was all for what they were doing. And, you know, this kind of thing, it happens today in our world. I mean, even the city where we lived in Djibouti, it was a pretty modern city, internet cafes. You know, you could buy any ripped-off DVD you wanted to, black market movies. You know, a very modern third-world city. And yet, one of our friends, a young girl named Christine, they found a New Testament in her box in her uncle's house, and they drug her out of the house and they stoned her on the street. And she would have been killed, but another believer heard the screams and he came, and as a married man with some kind of standing in the community, even though he was a beggar and a refugee, marriage gave him some standing, he drug her out of there and brought her to his house so she didn't die. But this kind of thing still takes place today. People stop their ears. You start to speak the truth. God starts to work through us to reach people, and they just, you know, they won't have any of it. They stop their ears, and they say, we need to shut this guy up. You ever felt that? I mean, we don't have to start talking about Jesus very long around here. They might not stone us, but they will definitely stop their ears and tell us to shut up. And if you do it on the job, you'll get a little black mark by your name. And if you do it often enough, you're out of there. So it's happening today. So Saul's consenting to his death. That's the first thing. But then later, something happens, and it goes from merely that he's in agreement as other people put Stephen to death. In verse 3, 8:3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And that word havoc, it's usually used to apply to wild beasts when they get into like a flock of sheep or, you know, when they take down an animal. I don't know if you've ever seen like a pack of dogs get into a herd of sheep. They're not interested in eating the meat. They just like, they get this blood frenzy going and they just start killing sheep. And they rip their throats and they disembowel them. And then they just go to the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one. And they don't really eat anything. They just, you know, if there's a herd of 100 sheep out there, they might kill 30 of them. And they just tear them apart and go on to the next one. That's the word havoc used of Paul. He started doing this to the church. And it says he was entering every house because the church met in people's homes then and dragging men and women, committing them to prison. And that's what Paul was doing. So that is the great persecution. That's what's happening. The church is born. They start listening to the voice of God. His body begins to take shape on the earth. We see healings and all kinds of things take place. And all of a sudden, there's this huge persecution. It's like, you know, it's going up and up and up and up. It's just incredible what's happening. Thousands of people are experiencing new life. There's healings taking place on the street. And it's hard for us to imagine, but when you're in the third world, you know, the buzz. You know, here we'd get emails about it. You know, we'd start getting forwarded emails and text messages. Hey, did you hear what's happening? And, you know, some news reporters would come and we'd sit in the comfort of our house and we'd watch it on TV. But there, they would hear about it and then they would run to see it. It's just like it was in Djibouti. Something's happening. Let's go look. And the next thing you know, there's thousands of people milling around because the only way they're going to be able to verify these things that are taking place is if they see it and they hear it. So you can imagine in Jerusalem, this big city, all these people in from all over the world at Passover, and all of a sudden these things start happening. Man, there would have been just crowds on the street, and the buzz on the street would have been really wild. And maybe for the course of about 12 months, some people say 2 or 3 years, I think it was probably shorter, maybe 10 to 12 months, it's just ramping up, and then all of a sudden Stephen gets killed, and there's this great persecution, and everybody gets scattered. And Saul starts going into houses and dragging people out, beating them and throwing them in prison. So now we finally got to Acts chapter 9. Paul comes back on the scene. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's Saul. I mean, this guy is just, he's lost it. He's gone over the edge that he is breathing. I mean, he's just like, let's kill him, let's kill him, let's find him. They can't kill them. I shouldn't have said that. The Jews were not allowed to put anybody to death. They stoned Stephen for religious crimes. But he couldn't legally go out and put people to death because they were under Roman rule. Remember, they had to have Pilate pass the sentence of death on Jesus. Well, same thing. He could bring people and have them in prison, but the Jews couldn't actually put them to death. So he's dragging people back, but I mean, he's just become fanatical. He must have been successful because he can't find anyone else in Jerusalem to put in prison. He's scattered everybody. And so he says, okay, I know, I'll go to Damascus because I know several thousand of them became refugees and they all took off for Damascus and they're out of my grasp. So I'm going to get letters and I'm going to go to Damascus, about 160 miles, and I'm going to drag them back here. So again, persecution is a reality for the church. In fact, it's greater today than at any time since the death of Christ. There are more followers of Jesus being thrown in prison today than at any time in the last 2,000 years. We don't hear about it. You know, you can go to Amnesty International meetings till you are dead, and you will never hear Amnesty International talk about Christians who are being beaten, who are being imprisoned, who are being into forced labor in China, Christian women who are being burned alive because their husbands won't have a Christian woman in the house. You will never hear that thing, but it's happening all over the world. Families are being torn apart. people in China being thrown into labor camps merely for being followers of Jesus Christ. I've seen Christians at gunpoint march down the road in East Africa and thrown in prison. I've also seen miracles happen where prison wardens in Ethiopia, this was in the 80s, this one guy, they kept throwing, the police would arrest him, they'd throw him in prison, and the warden would take him and throw him out the back door. Because this guy, he was an old evangelist, real, no shoes, he just preached the gospel, just like the book of Acts. The guards would touch, he'd start preaching in the prison. And the guards would tell him to shut up, and he wouldn't shut up, and he'd keep preaching, and so they'd come and they'd lay hands on him to throw him in solitary confinement, and they'd be struck dead. And actually, the wardens became so afraid of this guy that the police would arrest him, throw him in prison, and they'd just throw him right back out the back door. And that's happening in places like Bhutan, Nepal, India. We have a letter from a friend in Pakistan. Terrible place to be a Christian in Pakistan. This friend of ours lives right on the Afghanistan border. He works with Taliban people. Many of them have come to Christ. I heard stories of one guy baptizing 180 guys who were former Taliban militia in a week in Omar Gaddafi Stadium in Pakistan. You won't see these things in print because they're too dangerous to put down. Well, this guy wrote a story, two friends of his, Indian believers, they were orderlies working in the hospital, and Christians in Pakistan live in ghettos, just like Warsaw. They're prisoned in ghettos, and nobody goes in there but the Christians, because they live in a Muslim majority state. And these two guys, they're in there, and a boy, a young boy, I think he must have been early teens, maybe, they didn't give his age, they just said young boy, he died. And so part of their job is to prepare him for burial. So the Muslims, they wrap them up and they put cloth over their faces and things. And so as they're doing this, one of these guys gets the impression, right? God is speaking to him and he says to his partner, I'm going to ask the family, Muslim family, if we can pray for this boy. The guy says, well, he's dead. And he says, yeah, that's, I feel that God would have us pray for this boy, that he would be back alive again. And so he asked the Muslim family, they're all wailing and, you know, everything, and they say, of course, go ahead. And so he laid hands on this guy and prayed for him. He'd been dead for about 25 minutes, and the guy came back to life. So these guys left. 3 days later, they're back in the Christian ghetto in this city in Pakistan, and a group of Muslims comes into the ghetto. Now, the only reason Muslims would come into the Christian part of town is to pillage, burn churches, kill people. You've seen it in the news. It happens all the time in Nigeria. It happens in Pakistan, just like the book of Acts. So they all start boarding their houses because they think, uh-oh, it's a riot. Something happened. This guy came back to life. They're going to attack us now. They came back with money and sweets and food, and they just started giving these things to all the Christians because their son had been raised from the dead, and they knew it. And I just share that because, you know, we read the book of Acts and it seems like something so back there. But you know, it's not. It's, some of it was just for the early church to get started. But you know, these things are taking place in our world today. The difference is these people believed. They saw Jesus. They saw the miraculous. And they hadn't been infected with kind of our Western rational scientific mindset that came later with the Greeks. So they went out and they said, you know, if God starts telling me that this person, that I should pray for this person, they would do it because they believed God could heal and raise from the dead. And he did it. And it's recorded here. And it's happening around the world. And I think God would do more of this in our communities. People are hurting. You know, it's not new, right? I mean, I think at times I've been hurting, and yet we're so isolated, nobody knows about it. We put on our game face, nobody knows we're hurting. There are people all around us just torn up inside, and all God wants us to do is listen to him so that while we're at Costco, while we're in line in the bank, while we're interacting with our neighbors, he can say, Steve, your neighbor is torn apart. You need to go over and you need to ask her if you can pray for her. You need to ask her if you can help her. And if we were open to actually learning to hear the voice of God like this and then obey him, which is what they did, I think we would see more things like this happen. That's why I gave you the main point at the beginning, because I've off track again. So this can happen here anytime we're ready. And I have my notes here. Are we really attached to the vine, or are we just playing around? Do I get into this book? Do I spend time learning to hear the voice of Jesus and recognize it? Am I hungry, like we sang about this morning? I mean, do I really believe that God wants to pour his life through me to hurting people in my neighborhood, in my school, on my job? I remember the early days when I got saved. I mean, God was very merciful to me. He took me where I had lived and all the stuff I was involved in, and he took me to a little community of 50 over in eastern Washington. I lived in a garage up in the loft, and I had no TV, I had no radio, I had nobody that I knew over there except my brother-in-law and sister who were new Christians. I had no other engagements. I had nothing better going on than to read the Bible and go to church. I didn't have anything else. I didn't watch TV for about 5 years, not because I was fasting from TV or anything or was against it. I just didn't have money. I didn't have a house. I didn't, you know what, just I didn't have all that stuff. And that was such a merciful act of God, because for 1.5 years, I just listened to teaching. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I was at church, at church, at church. My brother-in-law had a radio. We'd listen to a radio Bible teaching for four half-hour shows every night. And then we go to bed, and then I get up in the morning, go to work in the woods. Then I took off for Bible college, and at the Bible college, they took away all your music. You know, I'm like, okay, take it away. I've been listening to music for 25 years. Hasn't done me any good. I want to listen to the Word of God. And for 1.5 years, I just studied the Word of God, very simple. And after that, I went to Ethiopia. And, of course, in Ethiopia, there were no radios, no TV, no nothing, and I got to work alongside men and women who hadn't been distracted by all the things of this world. Indeed, under communist government, they had been crowded to Christ. They had everything stripped away from them. And God kind of trained me in those early days because he took away all the distractions. And, you know, I mean, I look at my life now. I should know better. 23 years walking with the Lord, but how easily I get distracted. There's so much around us to keep us from this type of life. You know, we got to watch the news. I got to check my email. I got to answer that phone call. You know, it's just we're so easily distracted, and yet we call ourselves one of the most blessed, happy nations on the face of the earth. And yet so much of what we've been given has become a distraction, and we just are, you know, it's like all these things that keep us from breaking through to really understand and know about Jesus Christ. There's a book in the Bible, Revelation. It's a letter written to, or a word for the church at Ephesus, and basically Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, do the things you did at first, or I will come remove my presence. And I know Brent mentioned that last week, I think. And it's not that Jesus will ever leave us. You know, get this straight. Once you are a child of God, he will never leave you, never forsake you. And I know Brent says that over and over again in his teaching, because that's what the Bible tells us. A friend of mine had a little baby, and I don't know if I told this story last time or not. I'll tell it again. And, you know, it was a brand new baby. It was his first child. So he's cuddling it, and all of a sudden the baby gets red in the face and starts working on something, and suddenly he finds out what he's working on. You know, so he's got the baby like this, and he takes the baby to the bathroom to clean him up and get his whole front cleaned off. And then he brings him back, and he cuddles him again. And, you know, that is a perfect picture of God. He's our Heavenly Father. We will do things from the time we are born until the time he takes us to heaven that are dirty. It can be anger. It can be greed. It can be selfishness. Name a billion things. We all have those little things we're going to do that are just filthy in God's presence. And you know, when we do that, he's got to hold us at arm's length. But you know what he does, just like my friend did for his son? He cleaned him up. And then what did he do? He brought him back close to himself. And that, God, we have a relationship with God that will never be broken. We cannot break it. He adopted us. It's a legal transaction. We're in his family. That's once forever. However, While we can't break the relationship, the closeness we can break. And God has to hold us at arm's length until he gets us cleaned up. And that's what repentance is all about. That's the normal Christian life. We live in a continual state of repentance. Jesus, forgive me. You know, I've blown it. And he cleans us up and he forgives us and he brings us back close again. So that's a little sidelight. But, you know, when I read this book of Acts, it always speaks to me, you know, am I living the type of life? Am I cutting things out of my life so I can hear God like these guys did? Am I sitting as his feet? You know, and the thing that scares me is, you know, has the Christian life just become a job? You know, is it just something I do? Is it my hobby? You know, I play with the Bible. I learn interesting facts about this and that. And, you know, I talk about it with people, but it's not life. It's not the air I breathe. It's just, and we need to be aware of that. So Saul, we get back into the word here. He's heading off to Damascus because he's been so successful tearing people up in Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, and there must have been a huge group of people with him, right? Because he's going to basically arrest a bunch of people and bring them back to Jerusalem. So there must have been other men on donkeys or horses or whatever they were traveling on. They must have had weapons or something, because otherwise the people could have led a revolt in the desert, killed them all, and taken off. So there must have been a pretty good group of people. And it says, suddenly a light shone from around him from heaven. And that's a brighter light. It's brighter than any light on earth, it says, other places. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And you know, some of you, depending on your Bible version, there might be some words missing there. And if you want to get into Bible versions, please come and talk to me afterwards. But I would encourage you to get a New King James. It reads really easily, and you won't find any words missing. The NIV has about 73,000 words less than the New King James. The New American Standard has about 84,000 words that are not in it. And for many years, I just thought that was ridiculous. But this last year, I just got upset. I used to use the New American Standard. And when I found out that there were so many less words in the New American Standard, I just got angry, and I said, how dare they take those words out and not tell me? And so I went and got a New King James, and it's got little footnotes that tells you what things have been taken out in other versions, but that could be 3 or 4 hours just talking about that. But in the New King James, he says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul answers, trembling and astonished, what do you want me to do? So everybody else sees the light. They hear the voice, but Saul is the only one who understands. And that's recorded later in the book of Acts, that everybody was aware something happened. This bright light, Saul gets knocked off his mount, and he's laying on the ground, and they hear something, but he's the only one that gets it. And you know, sometimes that's what it's like for us. You know, we're reading the Word, we're studying the Word, God begins to work in us, he begins to lead us to do this thing or that thing, and we try and explain it to people, and you know, they just don't hear it. They're like, well, Steve, you know, I trust, you know, you're hearing the voice of God, but I'm not hearing it. But, you know, the one thing about that we have to be careful for, because I encourage you to spend time getting to know the voice of Jesus, practicing listening. And one of the best ways is to listen. And if you think you're hearing his voice, obey it and talk to other people. And you will, in greater and greater measure, begin to discern what's his voice and what is not. But his voice will never tell you to do something that is against this word. That's the one caveat I have to give you. It will never go against this word, because he is the living word of God, and he wrote this book. So God breaks in and he does something incredible. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And again, this goes back to what I started talking about. Jesus tells Paul, "You know, you think you're just persecuting people, but you know what? When you touch one of these people, you're touching me. They're my..." And that's where I get the whole teaching about we are the body of Christ in this world. Jesus said, "You're not just touching people, you're touching my body. When you persecute, when you imprison one of these people, you're touching me." You know, and the world will say, "You know, Steve, you're being, you know, self-righteous, you're being so exclusivistic. You know, how can you say you are God's body? You know, you're the body of Christ on the earth." And, you know, that's, I just have to say, you know, it's not something I made up. I didn't even choose it. I ran from it for 7 years. And God began to reveal it to me, and I studied this book, and now I know it to be true. And I'm not trying to be exclusivistic. I just want you to know all about it so you can experience the good things that I've experienced. But we really are the body of Christ. And this is so huge, I just keep hammering away on it. God is alive in us. Jesus is alive in us. And you know, we take it in Canada, North America, Western Europe. We take that, and it's very individual. And that's okay. God is an individual God. He says in John, he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And you know, the word he uses there is a very individual word. It's not, "I'm going to prepare a place for the whole church." When he said that in John, he meant, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, Steve, for you, that you will enjoy. You, with all your weirdness and the things you like, I'm going to prepare a place for you, John. I'm going to prepare a place for you, you know, just for you." And that's very individual, and that's how God deals with us. He wants to know us individually, personally, privately. But the body of Christ is not an individual thing. Church is not an individual thing. Church and the body of Christ is all of us together. And that's what we have trouble really getting a handle on in our world. I mean, look how we live here. You know, we have our cars. We sit in our cars, one person. If we're really gracious, we sit in our cars with one other person. We come home, we hit the garage door opener, we go in the garage, it closes, and we spend our evenings in isolation, maybe with our families. And we come out of these, you know, cubicle existences, and we rub shoulders with the rest of humanity at work, and that's tough, but guys got to earn a living, you know, and then we go to church, but you know, it's all looking at the teacher, so I really don't have to get involved with the people here, and then I can go out, except for that uncomfortable coffee time when people try and talk to me, and I have to talk to other people and try and tone down my weirdness so I don't get kicked out. But, you know, the body of Christ is about us together. And if you read through Ephesians, God cannot exist in us individually in this world because I'm just part of him and you're just part of him. And how God exists in this world is in all of us as little pieces knit together, it says in Ephesians. So that as we are knit together and as we begin to learn how each part of us works, we build one another up. In love, working together, learning who we are, learning what things God has given to me, we start exploring that and doing that, and then the whole body becomes healthy. We begin to reach out, just not huge evangelistic campaigns, but just being who we are in the church, and other people are given life through us, and we know life more fully and completely as we begin to experience what they call body life, which is actually not a word in the New Testament, but, you know, it's basically Jesus' life in all of us as we begin to listen and work together. So, we do not want to fall into the lie that it's me alone. It is me alone. Psalm 139, Zephaniah 3:17. God ministers to us individually, but we exist as a body. We cannot exist without one another, and we need to... You know, we have this cultural bias that we really need to work against being alone in the church, alone in the body of Christ. And it's not just dinners and stuff, though those are fun. Now, Saul asks a couple of great questions here, and these are kind of, they'll be what I wrap up with. He asks the first question he asks, and that's why I love this passage, because it's the prayer I always give to people. is Saul, the first thing after he gets knocked off the horse is he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And this is where we all need to begin. We all need to come to God and say, "Who are you?" You know, that is not a question that we should be afraid to ask. You have doubts, you have fears, you just don't get it? Well, go to God and ask him. "God, you know what? I've been going to church, I've been talking to these people, but you know what? I just don't understand who you are." And so Saul asked that. And Jesus didn't say, "Well, you idiot. You've been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, you know the word. You've been studying, you've memorized the Torah. You don't understand who..." No. He already knocked him off his horse. He didn't have to hit him again. He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's who I am. I'm the guy that was put to death. I'm the guy Stephen told you about. That's who I am." And that's God's way with us. He's very gentle. Who is Jesus? We need to find out who he is. And the only way to do that is through week by week, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, getting together with other people to study this word. You know, we got to give it time. And then on our own, someone taught me a prayer thing when I was a new believer. They said, "Steve, just put your hands down on the table. And when you put your hands down on the table, just give everything over to God. All the garbage in your life, all your doubts, all your fears, hands down, get the junk out. Just dump it on God. He's big enough. And when you think you've gotten rid of everything, turn your hands over and ask God to give back to you, because that's what God's all about. Will a father give his son a scorpion if he asks for bread?" And so I used to do that. I'd just, you know, get rid of everything, and then I'd turn my hands over and I would say, "Okay, God, what do you have for me?" And he would give me basically out of this. He'd say, "I love you. I love the whole world. I sent my son." You know, and that built me up in the early days. And that's, I began to learn who God was. But then he asks another question. He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And that's, see, we have to move on from "who are you" to "what do you want me to do?" Because our God is active and he's constrained himself in this world. The only work he can do in this world, if I read the Bible right, is what he chooses to do through us, through my hands, through my mouth. If there's a young person at the bank who is hurting, or someone in my neighborhood is hurting, God cannot reach out and love on that person in any other way than by a Christian in that community. That's what the Bible reveals. That's, he's chosen to limit himself to us. That's the mystery. That's why the angels long to look into this. "God, how could you do this? You've got one guy in this whole neighborhood, and he's so inept. He's so rebellious. He's so stubborn. And yet you chose to limit yourself through..." You know, they just don't get it. And yet God wants us to ask, "What do you want me to do?" You know, it's interesting. First question, he said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" Second question, he'd already begun to get revelation. He starts out and he says, "Lord." First thing on his mind, "You are Lord. You are ma..." He knew it the first time because he got knocked off the horse and the bright light. He's not dumb, right? But the second question, it's first thing in his life. "You're my master. You deserve everything I am. You deserve everything. Lord, what do you want me to do?" But you know, we'll never ask that question unless we get to know God. And that's why I start all the time just saying the one message God wants us to know is that he loves us. Everything else is details. But unless we are convinced that he loves us, not just God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for our lives, but the depth, the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Unless we really know that experientially, we will never say, "What do you want me to do?" Because we'll be afraid. We'll doubt. We'll twist this way and that. And he gets up off the ground and he starts the long road of obedience. We don't have to be anybody or anything. We can fail God 10 million times. But the one thing we have to learn is he loves me, and I have to learn to listen and obey his voice. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. To be happy in Jesus, we must trust and obey. And you know, the first thing he shows Saul is not, "I love you, have a wonderful plan for your life." But he says, "I will show him," in verse 15, "how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." But see, Saul knew who God was. And so when God began to reveal, look, you're going to suffer many things because I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, Saul was able to handle that. I wrote down here, how's that for a welcome to the family? It's like, hey, you're going to be my new son-in-law? Come on in. I'm going to tell you how much I'm going to beat up on you for the... No, God didn't beat up on Saul. He said, I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, and it's going to be hard. And Saul accepted it. So for us, have we learned to listen? Do we give God time to speak to us? And in the times when we could be listening, are we so full of speech that he can't get through? Are we becoming more familiar with his voice? Have we learned to discern his voice among the thousands of other voices in our world so that we can recognize him when he speaks? And you know, everybody makes mistakes. You know, it's not easy. Our minds are crowded, and we have to learn to hear his voice. That's why he gave us this. That's the kind of relationship we're promised, and that's the kind of relationship God wants to have with us. You remember Adam in the garden after he sinned? First thing God does is comes down, rips a tree out of the ground, and just smacks him upside the head. No, first thing he does, Adam sins, God comes down to the garden. Adam, where are you? Where are you? It's just, you know, same old thing. God knew where Adam was. He knew exactly what he'd done. But God is always waiting for us to respond to him. He's not going to, he may force his way into your life. I have friends who have been laid up with sickness. I have one guy who was a pastor, Bob Sorge, and basically God took away his voice. He couldn't lead worship anymore, and he couldn't teach, and he can still, 13 years later, only teach in a whisper, which makes it hard to preach. But he said, you know what? God laid me up so I would get to know him. We have a friend we just heard last week, Nick Long, who pastors in Germany, and you know, he had to step down from his church in June. And he hasn't taught a message since June. His church gave him some money and said, take off. Go spend some time alone with God. And God will do that to us because he wants us to take time to listen to him. And so we see Paul there. I think that's it. Yep. We see Paul there. He's just learning. God comes to him, communicates with him. Basically, the rest of the chapter 9, we just see two guys, Paul and Ananias. They heard God, both of them. They obeyed him. And then through these two men, God begins or continues to expand his kingdom in this world. Sometimes we hear God, it's just common sense. You know, we get to know, you don't have to hear the voice of God if you see something terrible happen in your neighborhood to know you're supposed to go out there and help those people, right? You don't have to pray about it. You just know you're supposed to do something because you know what God is like. Sometimes it's common sense, which Mark Twain said he didn't know why they called it common because nobody had it. But what we do, and I got this from John Corson. I heard a guy, John Corson, one time, and he said what we do is we bring our lives to the altar. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. We bring our lives to the altar. And as our lives are altered, they're put up on the altar. Our lives are altered. You know, the two, it's kind of a play on words. So we bring our lives to the altar, and God alters our lives. And then he's able to do his work in the world. We give him our desires. We give him who we are. I heard a wonderful teaching last week at this conference we were at. And you know, there are the offerings in Scripture. And there's the burnt offering, where they bring the meat in and they put it on the altar and it's burnt up and it's a sweet aroma to God. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ. He gave his entire life and he was a sin offering, right? We couldn't do that. We cannot do the sin offering. Jesus was the sin offering. But then Paul writes in the New Testament, he writes about himself being poured out as a drink offering. And I'd never heard this before, is what the drink offering was. You know, you come to the altar and you throw a half a beef on there. And I mean, it burns for a while. You know, it takes a while to burn up a whole oxen. And they're burning thousands of them. So it's burning away. Well, what happens when you take a glass of wine and throw it on the altar? Man, it's gone like that, just in a second. Well, in the offerings, and this is what the guy brought out, is, you know, Jesus is the meaty offering. He's the one that won the world by his death. And you know, what we are is we're the drink offering. We go, our lives go up in smoke just like that. But you know what? The meat kind of smells rough when it's burning. It kind of smells. And you pour the wine on there, and it just changes it a little bit. It gives a different aroma to the whole offering. And that's what Paul said later, is he said, my life is already being poured out as a drink offering. And, you know, that's what God looks for in us. Paul, God came down, revealed himself to Paul. Paul began to listen to him. And then every day he had to say, okay, Lord, here's my life again today. That's an offering that we make, and it's often quite painful to say, you know what, my hopes, my dreams, where I live, the house I live in, the kind of clothes I get to wear, the kind of music I get to listen, you know, it's all the stuff of our life. We bring it to God because we give him our whole life, and we say, here it is. It's all yours. Burn it up. And God says, thank you. And then he begins to give back to us as he says, I want you to go to these people, or I want you to do this thing. We begin to get blessings. As we go to those people, they begin to bless us, and our life becomes full again of everything that we need, certainly, but it becomes full of things that have so much more value and meaning and pleasure to God. So let's pray, and then I'll dismiss everybody. Father, thank you that you're the one who wants to communicate with us, make our lives worthwhile. Just pray you would take some of these words and do the miraculous through them, Lord. Change us, alter our lives, that you might have your way in this world. We look around our communities. We look even in our own lives, and God, the pain, the suffering, people are just being torn up all around us, and you know, we don't want to just get them into church. We want them to be healed. We want them to know that you're near, that you want to be our hideaway, that though we don't run and hide from harmful, dangerous things in this world, we run towards them so that we might help people. But even while we're in dangerous places, we can find ourselves hidden with you, just knowing that we have this eternal relationship with the God who created the universe. So, Lord, take the words in what I've shared that are of you and cause them to dwell richly in our lives this week, Lord. May they grow and produce fruit that we might see people set free in the world we live in. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.